Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sermon text for the 17th Sunday after Pentecost is our gospel reading from Matthew 21. Now, when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from man?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. But he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe." This is the text. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, amen. At first glance, it may seem that these verses are made up of dissimilar pieces, with the first part having nothing to do with the second. In addition, the second part, a parable, may seem to be proposing a simple case of morality and telling us that what counts is not intentions or words, but actions. This, of course, is fine, because that is indeed a piece of the message here. But such a very simple lesson on obedience seems a bit disappointing. Besides, if all that's all there is here, then we have a right to wonder why Jesus would follow this parable with a conclusion that seems to have nothing to do with it. This impression of discontinuity and its accompanying difficulties bids us to read this text very carefully and understand it in its context. It is Holy Week, not now, but in Jesus' day it was Holy Week, and he was in the temple, and he's teaching there. The chief priests and elders of the people had questioned him, asking him by what authority he was doing this cleansing of the temple and teaching. Jesus answers them with a question. The baptism of John, where was it from heaven or from men? Now comes the dilemma. If they answered from heaven, then they are putting themselves in the wrong for not having believed John. And if they answer from man, well, then they risk angering the crowd and who believe that John was a great prophet. And thus the chief priests and elders, they plead ignorance. We don't know. Jesus therefore responds to their query, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You don't answer my question, I don't answer yours." But Jesus is not yet done teaching these chief priests and elders, and that's what we're here to learn. The context for the rest of this message is found in this opening volley between Jesus and these chief priests and elders. Contextually, Jesus wants it understood that the faith and obedience that Scripture demands and his challengers are unwilling to risk is precisely the point here. To make this point, Jesus proposes this parable of the two sons. The first son, he refuses to go into the vineyard. And his manner of speech was something that no parent ever wants to hear from the son or daughter, I don't care how old they are. This son spoke with a boldness and a rudeness which can best be understood as a willful and obstinate refusal to do as he was asked. Perhaps remind you of any of your days as a rebellious teenager? Maybe it's a painful reminder of an all too recent exchange between some of you parents and your young children, sons or daughters. Well, for me, this reminds me of an attitude of a young boy named Aaron. True story, comes to us from Dr. William Glasser's book called Reality Therapy. Here's how he describes Aaron. He says, Aaron's behavior was horrible. He was the most obnoxious child that he had ever met. He would kick, scream, run away and hide, become withdrawn, disrupt his classes, make everyone just simply disgusted with him. 11-year-old boy. Dr. Glasser saw one problem with Aaron that nobody else had noticed. No one had ever told him that what he was doing, that he was doing anything wrong. No one ever set limits on what he could do and couldn't do. The doctor decided to try a completely new tack. The boy would have to behave, or he would be punished. Aaron responded remarkably, and he became courteous. He became well-behaved, and his grades shot up to straight A's. For the first time in his life, Aaron began to play constructively with other children, to honestly enjoy relationships with others, and to stop blaming his troubles on his mother and other people. Dr. Glasser calls this reality therapy, and he says that one of an individual's greatest needs is to be made to realize that he is personally responsible for what he does. We are responsible for what we do. Well, this whole idea of personal responsibility and accountability for our actions is a major focus of all of our readings today. From the Old Testament lesson, it says it in a most direct fashion this way. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Paul in his epistle says it in terms of our need to individually respond to Christ. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This personal responsibility is precisely the response of this first son after he had come some time to reflect on things and how he reacted to his father's request to work in the vineyard. It says, but afterward he regretted it. Literally, the word here is he repented of it. And he went. And in so doing, Jesus then equates this man's actions, this son's actions, rather, with those of the tax collectors and sinners. Now understand, Jesus does not in any way minimize the sins of tax collectors and harlots here. They're very real. They're very terrible. Rather, Jesus is saying that they, having heard the call of John the Baptist to repent and believe in the gospel, did just that. They exhibited genuine contrition, regret, remorse over their sins and their lifestyles, and they looked to God alone for forgiveness. But that isn't all. You see, it doesn't just stop with recognizing and acknowledging your sin and then hoping God forgives, but it's actually believing that God has already forgiven your sins for the sake of Christ at the very moment of that regret and remorse. This is what John, Jesus, and all of the scripture mean when they say we are to repent and believe in the gospel. How does God respond to them? Psalm 135 puts it this way, the Lord will judge. Here the word judge means to absolve or acquit his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. These beautiful words clearly express God's true character, a character, as we all know, that desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I think a fair question to ask at this point is why should God want to do that? Doesn't it seem strange to you that we have on the one hand a just God who has rightly condemned man, as one who is doomed to spend eternity in hell simply because he was brought forth in iniquity and in sin his mother conceived him. This same God would make forgiveness of sins with all of its accompanying benefits so easy and accessible for everyone. What in the world would prompt God to do that? Again, our Old Testament and Epistle lessons here answer these questions. Ezekiel, quoting that sovereign Lord, tells us why he wants all mankind here. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. God's not pleased when death hits us. Paul then tells us what allows God to do that and still remain faithful to his own character, which says the soul that sins shall die. Paul writes, Jesus, or he, that is Jesus, humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here we see the ultimate demonstration of God's eternal love for this man and woman of whom he created in his own image. This Jesus Christ, having been born of the Blessed Virgin without that original sin which plagues each one of us, lived his entire life without committing a single actual sin. Having done so, he then freely offered up this perfect and sinless life to God as a sacrifice, as a payment for all of mankind's sins, all mankind's sins. We see then that it is in the moment of the cross, it's right there at the moment of the cross, that God's need for justice is satisfied not only for our original sin, which we all have, but also for all of those actual sins. And I can list them, and you can add to this list idolatry, adultery, rebellion, rejection, anger, rudeness, defiance, hate, greed, lust. And like I said, the list just goes on and on. And even if you haven't done them outright, if you've even thought them in your mind, it's already sin. Yes, Jesus Christ makes it perfectly clear in our text here that even the chief priests and elders can enter the kingdom, but it's in the same way that the tax collectors and harlots enter it, repentance. For when he says, truly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you, this by no means precludes these chief priests and elders, but in fact, he's actually leaving the door open for them if they repent, as did the tax collectors and harlots, as did this first son. However, we know that they're not like the first son. They're like the second one who says, oh, you betcha, I go. But he didn't go. With this response, I believe it's possible for us to see the point of this second passage. John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw that, when you saw they believed, he says, you did not afterward relent and believe him. So the chief priests and the elders on the one hand, and the tax collectors and harlots on the other, are like these two sons with their different responses. It's clear then that if we are to understand today's parable and its conclusion, we must take into account this section immediately preceding. The questioners of Jesus did not believe in John. To this extent, they resemble that first son who refused to hear and obey. That son repented, however, and did obey, while the chief priests and the elders refused to be converted, even after seeing these tax collectors and harlots repenting and believing John. Consequently, it's the tax collectors and harlots who will go into this kingdom of God before them. And this kingdom of God, my friends, in this context, it's a reference to God's kingdom of grace here on earth. This is a reference to the church. As he has throughout his ministry, Jesus is speaking to people about how it is that they can be assured of entering that straight gate and continuing on that narrow way which he gives to us in that Sermon on the Mount. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the only way. But how many of us haven't made that promise to do just that and then failed to follow through? Indeed, in our baptism, washed with the waters, that's such a promise was made, but how many of us, like myself, at some point in your life, walked away from your baptism, walked away from the church, from God? Or how about confirmation and the promises we make there? I'd rather die than to forsake this faith. We all know the number of young people today who are confirmed and never set foot back in the church. In a sense, my friends, every Orthodox service, every Orthodox divine service is also such a promise on your part. Are there any among you who's not failed in at least one of these promises? I'm afraid not, my friends, and I begin here with myself. All too often I have said yes, 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 and when what actually transpired was no, 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 in terms of that, of acting on that faith. Like the second son, we are found unfaithful to our promise because we fail to follow through with our actions. But please do not despair, my friends, for although God would have you and I never to forsake him, and even though we do it again and again, he always remains faithful to his promise to forgive and forget our sins at that moment we repent and believe in the gospel. Well, does this mean that you and I should go out and sin a whole bunch? Well, Paul answers that question. He says, by no means. He says, for then you're willfully disobedient, and God knows that your words of repentance, for they're nothing more than a sham. We will not be forgiven when we do that. Rather, what God would have us to do is to carry on our lives in whatever vocation you have been given. Carry on those lives in obedient ways, as such as that head engineer that's down at the bottom of the ocean liner. That head engineer never sees the ocean. He doesn't even know the way of the ship. His only job is what? Keep the engines in good, proper running order so that when that master mariner on the top says, I want to go full speed ahead or backward or to the port, to the starboard, they react just as they're supposed to. Well, likewise in the Christian life, my friends, we do not chart our own way. Jesus has done that for us. We are simply to act on his directions moment by moment in life. May that triune God then, who in his great mercy grant to each one of us that willingness and the wherewithal to do that more and more with each passing day, never forgetting but holding firmly to those promises that we have in him, the certain and sure promise of forgiveness. We have his presence with us. We have his comfort. We have his peace. And we have them, my friends, up until the very last breath. That's his promise. He will never forsake that promise today or ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.